It's been conquered. Right. 75, 80 years ago. Well, by the time Ammon takes the throne, Ammon takes the throne in 642 BC, so it's been 80 years since Samaria was destroyed. But look where Jotba is. It's way up here, right there at the tip of that arrow. Jotba is way up north in the northern kingdom of Israel. So that just helps us keep perspective here, that it's not like the northern kingdom was desolate of all people. The capital city is gone. It's been destroyed. Samaria has been leveled. And most of the people, the rich people of the land, have been carried off into deportation. But there are still people living up in this area. Not nearly as many as before, but there are still people up there. So much so that Manasseh takes a wife for his son from this little town, Jotba, up in Galilee. Okay? So that's just the interesting tidbit there, that we see there is still life and activity up in the northern areas. So, verse 20, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. So once again, this legacy of saying Ammon is going to follow in Manasseh's early footsteps, and he's not going to turn away from his wickedness like Manasseh did. So as great as it is that Manasseh turned to the Lord in the end of his life, all of the things that he did earlier in his life have not been undone. They're not counted against him. God's not going to hold those sins against him any longer because Christ took them. But the consequences, historically speaking, are going to continue. And so the influence that Manasseh had in Ammon's life, early in Ammon's life, was wickedness. And that has been sown there, and Ammon's going to continue with it. Probably when Dad came back from Babylon and he was repentant, my guess is he tried to convince his son to turn, and to turn away from wickedness, to turn away from idol worship, but we can see it didn't have the effect. It didn't work. Ammon chooses evil. It says he does everything the way that his father Manasseh had done. He walked in all the way which his father walked and served the idols that his father served, and he worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So here's the epitaph on Ammon's life. He completely turned away from the Lord. Though his father repented and turned, Ammon refuses to. And so here's how it ends in verse 23. The servants of Ammon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. They've had enough of this. So they kill him. He's only 24 years old. He's been on the throne for 2 years. His son Josiah is only 8 years old at this point. So still a very, very young man. But the people of the realm, can you imagine this? They figure it's better to put an 8-year-old Josiah on the throne than it is to let a full-grown Ammon continue on the throne. Now, how many of you would look at your life and say it would be better off run by an 8-year-old than the people that are running it right now? What do you think, Pete? You're 9 years old. You've got wisdom and experience on your side. You want to be king? Oh, yeah. What would you do? What would your first act as king be? Declare unlimited computer time for all children in the kingdom, right?
Yes
right there. Okay. Unlimited chocolate for everybody, Abby says, if she were queen. Eldon? Oh, for a minute I thought you were going to say Ammon. He's only six. Okay, yeah. So your Josiah is the same age that Josiah was when his dad became king, right? So Josiah is 6 years old when Ammon takes the throne. He only rules for 2 years, and then he's put to death by his own servants because they figure things are getting this bad. Now, we do want to stop there, just pause for a moment at the end of Ammon's life, which is right around 640 BC, and start looking at what's going on in the nations around Israel, okay? And so I'm going to zoom out in our map so that we can see what's happening in these other countries. We have talked a lot about this nation, Assyria, and the problems that they have been posing to the people of God. So this, with all the names clustered right here, is the kingdom of Judah. and just north of it, the kingdom of Israel, which is now gone. But the Assyrian Empire is the big dog nation in the world right now. They are the superpower. They control everything from here all the way over to here. They've conquered the Hittite Empire, and they are pushing down into Egypt. And during this time, between about 675 and 625, there are several major incursions of the Assyrians down into Egypt, and they push the Egyptians southward, and then the Egyptians come back and reconquer everything. And this is just going back and forth and back and forth. But also something else that's happening is another kingdom that the Assyrians have control of is Babylon. We don't have it listed, but Babylon is right around in here, I think, maybe a little bit farther south. Babylon is right about here, and it is not a huge, huge nation at this point in time, but they are also continually beginning to push against the Assyrians. So, big rule in warfare. How many fronts do you want to fight on? Only ever one. What happens when you have to fight on two fronts? You lose, right? Hitler, one of his major mistakes, attacking Russia while before he had conquered the United Kingdom. Do some study in World War II. You want to study in God's sovereignty. It's an amazing, amazing thing. If Hitler had continued to pummel the British airfields for probably another month or two, he would have destroyed England's ability to defend itself, and he could have conquered them. But right about that time, they were down to just a couple of dozen planes and functioning pilots, England was, and Hitler stopped bombing airfields, and he started bombing London, and he started bombing population centers, and he was doing that as a means of terror war. But what that did was it gave relief to the airfields and let them start rebuilding their military power. And you say, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time on Hitler's part to start trying to terrorize the English people, but it was a little premature. He hadn't completely destroyed their ability to make war. And then he went and attacked Russia and engaged himself in a two-front war. So I'm getting off on a whole other topic of history, but God is sovereign in the events of nations. So when we look at these events and the things going on in the nations around Israel, you get to see God's hand at work, and it's really a fascinating thing to study. So God has a purpose and plan for his people Israel, and what did the prophet Isaiah tell Hezekiah was going to happen? Hezekiah got sick. He recovered, the Babylonian envoys came, Hezekiah showed him everything, all the coffers, all the treasure houses, the temple of the Lord and all that. And then Isaiah the prophet comes along and tells him what, Tim? Yes. The people that you just showed the city off to, they're going to come and they're going to take you captive and they're going to carry your sons and grandsons and all this stuff. They're going to carry it off to Babylon. Now, at that point in time, Babylon was a nothing. It was a no-name country. They were surrounded by Assyria. At that point in time, they hadn't succumbed to Syria. But just a few years later, Babylon was conquered by Assyria. And so that prophecy looked like it would never come to pass because Babylon is now ruled by the Assyrians. Except God's purposes are never thwarted. God can declare the end from the beginning. God told the Assyrian king Sennacherib, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and I'm going to lead you back to Assyria, because that's how much control God has over the events of the world. And so he tells the Assyrian army, so you're just like a bull. Yes, it's big, it's strong, but if you put a hook in its nose, you can lead it wherever you want it to go, and that's where I've got you. And so God is at work in the nations around Israel to accomplish his purposes. And so this little country over here, Babylon, keeps pushing against the Assyrians. And there's a back and forth going on. They're getting trouble on another front because north up in this area is a country called the Elamites. And they're starting to cause trouble for Assyria. Far over here to the east, over the direction of that arrow, is a country called the Medes. And a little bit farther, the Persians. They're going to become a major force in world history, but right now they look like nothing. We are, in fact, right at this point of time, about one century into what we call the Year of Rome. Now, I can almost guarantee you that if you ask any of the Israelites or the Assyrians, have you ever heard of a little city called Rome? They would say, never heard of it. How long has it been there? Oh, it was founded 100 years ago. And the Assyrians would say, pah, what's 100 years? The Assyrian Empire has been here 150 years. The Assyria itself has been here, I think Assyria, Nineveh, especially their city Ashur, dates back to the early 2000s. Assyria is a country with history, long history. And if you say, well, the Romans just founded this great new city over in Italy on that, country looks like a big boot. And they would say, so what? Who cares? But we, who can look back on world history, know, is Rome going to become something? It's going to become an empire that will dominate the world for 1,000 years. Babylon's going to become an empire that's going to dominate the world for 75. Doesn't sound like as much, does it? But when these nations are big, it looks like nothing can ever take them down. People said the same thing about the British Empire when we revolted against Britain in 1776 and declared our independence. You know how many people said, you'll never beat that. The country's too big, it's too powerful. But God's hand was in it. And today people say, you can never defeat America. You know what the average lifespan of a nation is in the history of the world? It's only a couple 100 years. We're right about there. That doesn't mean we're going to cease to be as a nation. I'm not trying to make a prediction like that, but is our influence in the world going to diminish? Historically, statistically speaking, yes. We've hit our peak and we're on the decline. Now, does that mean things can't change? No. God knows the future. I don't. But this is what you get from studying history. So, the Assyrian Empire, centered right now here at Nineveh, their other city, Ashur, is over here. Incidentally, the city Ashur is where they get the name Assyrians. All right, it's spelled a little bit differently, but it's the same root word, the Assyrians, Ashur. So they're getting pressure from the Elamites here, from the Babylonians and the Sea dynasties down here. The Medes, they've formed sort of an alliance with, but they're getting pressured from Egypt. And so that's what Amon takes the throne. He probably is a vassal of the Assyrians because his dad was conquered by the Assyrians and taken off to Babylon. Now, why these people killed Amon? Were they hoping that the next king would free them from Assyria? What they were hoping, we're not told. But we know that they figure Amon has had enough time. He's done. We're going to require a change of rulership here. So the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the Garden of Uzzah, same place his dad was buried, by the way. And Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. So we come to the rulership of this fellow Josiah. Chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. He has a pretty significant length of reign. So let's go back to our timeline here, and we'll just take a look at things. So Amon only sits on the throne for 2 years, and then Josiah takes the throne in 641 BC. So 31 years is going to take us to where? Yeah, 609, 610. Things are going to start happening here quickly because the world scene is changing. All this pressure on the Assyrian Empire from different places is going to have its effect. And the Assyrians are, as an empire, about to fall, though nobody could know it quite at the time. So let's look at Josiah. What's he accomplish as an eight-year-old? Does he declare pizza every night for supper? Or chocolate on unlimited amounts? Or endless computer time? He doesn't. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bathcuth. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of his David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Does that make you pause and say, where'd that come from? What kind of influence do you think young Josiah had in his life that he rejects everything his father has done? Maybe grandpa. Okay. Well, I don't know. Eight-year-olds learn a lot from their dads? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's true. So Ammon was 16 when Josiah was born. So it could be grandpa. It's possible. We're conjecturing here, by the way. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what the effect is or what had this effect on him. Maybe it was because his dad was so young when he was born. Maybe it was because grandpa had probably just returned. If we go back 8 years, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. This is right about when Manasseh comes back from Babylon, is when Josiah was born. So maybe in the early years of his life, Josiah did spend a lot of time with Manasseh, Grandpap Manasseh. Of course, I don't know. He burned several of his own sons in the fire and worshiped the false gods, so you might be a little scared to sit on his lap, right? Say, has he really repented and changed his ways? Go, Eldon? Possibly. Yeah, that's true. Joash. King Joash had a priest, Jehoiada, who was very influential in his life, right? So those are some possibilities too. Whatever it is, we know that Josiah spends his life doing what is right. Now it does take him some time. So look at verse 3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord. So he's going to begin instituting some repairs to the temple, because during Manasseh's reign, the temple got in bad, bad shape. All right. Now, we're going to turn over to the Second Chronicles parallel passage here. So we go to chapter 34, 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years. That's the same. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But verse 3 gives us a little extra detail. It says, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. So how old is Josiah when he takes the throne? 8 years old. Not old enough to really have much influence in the kingdom, right? Other than declaring, like, every Thursday pizza night, which they might have let him do. But you can bet an 8-year-old king, the counselors had a lot of control over what actually happened in the kingdom. But in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 now, he starts to assert more control as king. And he takes it in a good direction because he says, at this point, I'm going to start seeking the Lord, the God of my fathers. Okay? And so he does as a 16-year-old young man. So it does take 8 years before things really begin to change. And that's labeled right here on our timeline. So we are in, oh, that's 628. We're in about 636 or 632. So time is marching on here. We're getting closer and closer to the end of the kingdom. So he starts cleansing Jerusalem. It says, verse 4, he chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence. He cut down the incense altars that stood above them. He broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images. He made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon as far as Naphtali in their ruins all around. He broke down the altars, beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to into Jerusalem. So did you notice anything interesting about where he's doing all this? Let's go back to our map. So I'm going to zoom in again so we can see the nation of Israel just a little better. Somebody read for me that list of locations, the tribes. We'll start with the first one. Verse 5, burns the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed who? Judah and Jerusalem. That's his rightful kingdom down here, isn't it? This is Judah. Jerusalem's the capital city. And so he's cleansing Judah and Jerusalem. Well, that's where he's king. That makes a lot of sense. Where does he go next? Manasseh. Where's Manasseh? It's not labeled on our map, but this over here is the territory of Manasseh. And where's Ephraim? That is labeled on our map. This area right here, that's the northern kingdom. Its capital was Samaria, which has been destroyed now for almost 100 years. What's he doing up in those countries? He's restoring them, right? Because there's still people there. Remember who was brought back to Samaria? There were people from all over the Assyrian Empire brought back to the region of Samaria to repopulate the land, and they intermingled with the Jewish people. And come the New Testament time, we call them Samaritans. But there were still Jewish people living in all these places, and Josiah is not content to just have the kingdom of Judah restored to the Lord. His zeal extends far beyond that. He wants all of the people of Israel to be restored. So he starts traveling throughout Manasseh and Ephraim, and it says in Simeon and as far as Naphtali. That's all up here, Galilee. That's Simeon and Naphtali up there. So Josiah begins extending at least the religious reach of his kingdom. He doesn't have political authority up there right now, but he begins extending his reach way up into the north to try and purify the people of Israel. And he breaks down all their altars. So that begins in the eighth year of his reign, so he's 16 years old. Now we get another event. We can turn back to the book of 2 Kings. Keep a place there in Chronicles. We may flip back yet again. So the 18th year of his reign, on our timeline then, that puts us right here, 623 BC. We're a full century after the northern kingdom is destroyed. Another interesting thing happens just a few years before that. Guess who starts prophesying? Jeremiah. Okay, the guy that we have his book in our Bible, Jeremiah, he begins prophesying right about this same time. Also, we have the prophets Habakkuk and Nahum are prophesying during this time. So God is doing a lot of things. Now, I want you to think about Jeremiah's prophecies. What did they basically say? Not rescue. What did God say was going to happen because of Manasseh? I'm going to banish you. Because of what Manasseh did, there's no turning from this course of history now. Repentance would save the individual, but God's purpose for the nation in exile was going to be carried out. Jeremiah says that. Some of the other prophets say that. Because of what Manasseh did, there was no hope of changing the outcome of banishment from the land. God was ready to kick his people out of the land. So Jeremiah's prophecy is that fun one where God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go preach to the people, but they are not going to listen to you. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because very few people listened to what he had to say, at least as far as a positive response. How many young men enter the ministry today feeling like that's the call on their lives? Now, you go into the ministry thinking, I'm going to preach the word, and you know, people are going to get saved, and churches are going to explode in population. A lot of our guys suffer from extreme discouragement when things don't go that way. And they're just not prepared to come into a situation, pastor a small church, that's going to stay fairly level. It's going to stay stable because the Lord's at work in it, but it's not going to grow to huge numbers. And that's something I think our Bible colleges and seminaries need to help work on, is prepare our guys for that so that they don't hit a phase where they say, I'm ready to quit because nobody's listening. You know what? A lot of people might not listen. And that doesn't mean you're being unsuccessful and doesn't mean you're not doing what you're supposed to do. But a lot of our young guys wrestle with that. They'll say, I must be doing something wrong because, you know, look at those big churches in Chicago. Those guys are preaching and they've got 18 campus churches and, you know, thousands of people tuning in. But you know what? That's not necessarily success, is it? Is the Word of God popular? Not always. Is all the Word of God fun to listen to? Not all of it. Because guess what? There's times when God has to tell me I'm dead wrong. And I need to repent and turn. And that's not a popular message. So when you preach the whole counsel of God, there's oftentimes people don't want to hear it. So Jeremiah, great, great example of faithfulness. Do what God told you to do. Don't worry about the results of it. Just do what God told you to do. Jeremiah's prophecies tie into Josiah a lot. So when you're reading Jeremiah, look for those markers if he tells you who's sitting on the throne, what's going on. There's going to come some rapid successions of changes. Just by looking at this timeline, you can see Josiah is going to come off the throne and Jehoahaz is going to sit for just a little while. And then Jehoiakim, who's also called Eliakim. And then Jeconiah, who's also called Jehoiakim. And then Zedekiah, who's also called Mathaniah. So there's a lot changing in the next few years after Josiah's reign that all get recorded and commented on in the book of Jeremiah. It's a full, great book. It is a little tough to understand. Hopefully understanding some of this history that's going on there will help you when you get to that book. But we are right about here in 623, and this is when Josiah tells them to start refurbishing the temple. Take the money and start rebuilding. So we're back in 2 Kings 22, verse 4. He says, "Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that's delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." So here's Josiah instituting this campaign to rebuild the temple, refurbish it. Buy timber, buy stone, whatever you need, get that temple back to the splendor that it's supposed to have. How long has the temple been in disrepair? It was since Hezekiah. So let's go back just a little bit. 18 years of Josiah, 2 years of Amon, that's 20. And how long did Manasseh reign? 55. We're up to 75 years. Manasseh didn't completely shut down the temple, but we can bet because of his early faithlessness that he didn't spend a lot of money refurbishing it. And he filled it with idols. And what it was being used for was pagan idol worship. Hezekiah used the temple, but we're looking at 75 years of neglect and misuse in the temple. So that makes what's going to happen next seem like, well, that makes a little bit of sense. But what happens next really should shock the daylights out of us. How many of you know what's coming next? Okay. Verse 8. They're cleaning up the house of the Lord. Now, we have gone through this church and cleaned up some things, and sometimes we find stuff that nobody had any idea was there. Kathy, did you find any of those things last time you went through and did some spring cleaning? It's like stuff that's in closets and basements and like nobody knew it was there. It's been there for a long time, but nobody had any idea it was there. So they're cleaning up the temple, which did have storehouses all around it. It had side buildings and outbuildings. Verse 8, Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Now, we might pause at this point and say, well, of course you found the book of the law at the house of the Lord. It's like saying I found a Bible in the church. Where else would you expect to find a Bible? Hopefully in your hand a lot, right? Or not the one that sits on your coffee table, but one that you read frequently. Eldon. Yes. So here we are, 75 years since the temple has been in good repair, and Hilkiah says, "I found a book of the law in the house of the Lord." Here's the surprise. Nobody knew it was there. Now, understanding that books were not quite as prevalent then as they are now because they were expensive, they were hard to copy. But what did God command the kings of Israel to do when they came on the throne? Make a copy by hand. When do you think the last time that happened was? Hezekiah? Maybe. David? Probably. Eldon? It's hard to say if it did. It's very possible that Solomon didn't, because he didn't follow it very well. Right? Of course, that being said, we all have multiple copies of the Bible, and how many of us follow it as well as we should? And we have it in abundance. We have it on our radio, we have it on the internet, we have it on television, we have it all over the place, and we still walk disobediently. But here it is, and they're surprised that anybody, oh, look, there's a book. What is this? Hey, this is a book of the law. It's in the temple. Isn't that amazing? There should be one there, but there also should be one in the king's hand, but there isn't. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and had delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. So now Shaphan has read the book. And now Josiah has heard the book. How long did that take? How long would it take to read through the books of Moses? Several hours. It takes a long time. And the nation of Israel was commanded once every 7 years to gather everybody together and publicly read through the covenant. Between those 7 years, it was supposed to be dad teaching his kids, right? Deuteronomy 6, you should teach them diligently to your children. When you rise up, when you're going about the way, when you sit in your house, when you lay down at night. So in the meantime, it was dad's responsibility to make sure the next generation heard the words of the law. And then every 7 years, everybody, dad, mom, kids, all gathered together, and the priests were supposed to read through the whole covenant together as a corporate body. The king was supposed to make a hand copy of it when he first sat on the throne. So a lot of these things are things that probably were not happening in God's nation. You know, every great revival that has started in the world has always started with the preaching of the word. If it doesn't start with the preaching of the word, it's not actually a revival. There's something else going on. Jonathan Edwards, first great awakening in America, or mid-1700s, starts preaching the word of God solidly. Great theologian, great pastor, great preacher. Not exciting as a preacher. The notes we have from other people tell us he was kind of monotone and sort of droll in his presentation, but he preached the word, he explained the word to people, and it started the first great awakening, one of the biggest revivals America has ever seen. The Reformation starts because Martin Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, even going back as far as Wycliffe, what is it they were concerned to get into the hands of the people? The Bible. God's word. We got to get this into the hands of the common people because it's been shut out of people's lives for centuries. You weren't allowed to read it. You weren't allowed to possess a copy of it in your own language because of the church at the time thought you'll corrupt it. You'll understand it badly, so you're not even allowed to have it. But this is how important it is to have the word of God in the hands of the people. And so this book comes before Josiah. He reads it, and look at his response. Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. This is that sign of grief, of distress, of extreme anguish. He tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire for the Lord for me, and the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. What a response! I mean, Josiah doesn't sit there and say, oh, wow, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper. Isn't that such a great, encouraging verse? He doesn't take the encouraging verses out of the book. He hears this book and he says, God's wrath is burning against this country because we've been disobedient. And his first response to hearing God's word is repentant faith. That's the right response, people. The Bible's not just there to make us feel all warm and fuzzy. It is there to conform us to the image of Christ, and that begins with repentance, where we say, God is right, and I've been doing this wrong, and I confess that, and I need mercy. And so he sends and he says, we need someone to inquire about this. We need to hear a word from God about our situation because of what I've just read in this book. God has commanded, you shall have no other gods before me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. How many generations of idolaters have been sitting on the throne of Israel? Two. Then you had Hezekiah, and before him you had a couple. Right. There have been just about as many wicked kings in Judah as there have been righteous kings. So starting from the very first commandment in the law of God, the first of the ten, Josiah recognizes we are in trouble because we've been violating the terms of this covenant for a very long time. Great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written. Verse 14, so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. How all those names and that location help us understand the text better, at least in this, it shows us the chronicler knew this was very real. This wasn't a made-up account. He can tell you where the girl lived and what her job was. She was keeper of the wardrobe. They talked with her, and she said to them, here's the message from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him. So that's the message to the nation. The message to the nation is, you're done for. It's just a matter of time. I'm going to bring judgment against this land because of all your sin and all your wickedness and all your violations of the covenant. But go to Josiah, and I have a message for him particularly. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, verse 19, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation, a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, that's repentance. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Good news or bad news? Yeah, the second part's a little better, right? First part to the nation, you're done for. I'm done with you. I'm kicking you out of the land. Second part, Josiah, you're not going to see it. I'm going to gather you to the grave in peace, and you won't see what I'm going to bring on this land. That's a good thing. I mean, we don't want to see judgment. We know that at some point it's going to come. You know, we don't hope for the rapture of the church because we're excited about what comes after. At least I hope you're not excited about what comes after. I mean, we're excited about the kingdom. We're excited about ruling and living with Christ forever, but we're not excited about that intervening judgment that God's going to bring on this world. That's going to be a terrible time. That's going to be an awful time. But it's going to come. God said it's going to be there, and there's no stopping that. So the only thing we have to do until then is keep telling people there's a way to escape that. There's a way to be saved from it. Let's put your faith in Christ. Trust that what Jesus did is sufficient to save you from your sin. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to buy it. God gives his grace freely. He gives it because he's merciful. And Jesus paid for it. You don't have to. Well, Josiah is in a rough spot because here we are. We're 623 BC, right around there. And the nation, the world is changing. He's just read this message, or he's read the book of the law. He understands. You go to the end of the book of Deuteronomy and read the blessings and the curses. And They stood on two mountains in Israel, Gerizim and Ebal. And they shouted out blessings for obedience to the covenant, and they shouted out to each other curses for disobeying the covenant. And so Josiah probably gets to that point at the end of the book of the law, and he says, whoa, the only thing we're getting out of this are the cursings. And then God sends him that message and says, yes, the nation is heading for curse. But you, I'm going to gather to your fathers in peace because you believed me, you repented when you heard my word. A lot happens in Josiah's life. We're going to start covering next week. So we're going to get into a little more historical things as we get into Josiah's life and the reforms that he does.